Good morning, brothers and sisters. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 17. We'll be starting a series on 1 Thessalonians, but before we get into the letter itself, I wanted to look at the story of Paul's arrival in Thessalonica, because this gives us some important context for understanding his relationship with that church. Paul didn't get to spend much time in Thessalonica. It was a hostile city, and although he met with initial success in the synagogue, he soon found the entire city in a riot against him and was forced to flee to Berea. Luke doesn't tell us the exact timeline, but Paul wouldn't have been there for very long. Maybe a couple months, but potentially as little as 3 weeks. That's not a lot of time to plant a church. And once Paul was gone, these brand new Christians were left on their own in the middle of a city that hated them. So as you can imagine, Paul was worried about them, and he was quite eager to write this letter to them. And that's the story that we'll be looking at today, how this came about. And it's quite the interesting passage because it's essentially a guide on how to be persecuted. The opposition Paul faces in this city is simply astounding. Paul didn't really do all that much in Thessalonica, but he was met with venomous hatred. Verse 5 records that the Jews in the city took some wicked men of the rabble, formed a mob, set the city in uproar, and attacked the house of Jason where Paul was staying. They intended to turn him over to the mob to face justice, but when they couldn't find him there, they dragged Jason and other Christians before the city magistrates and brought charges against them. And it says they convinced the magistrates to take money from Jason as a security, essentially holding him legally accountable for making sure Paul left the city. Now, that on its own would be quite the story, but not out of the ordinary. There are other times where an entire city rioted against Paul, like in Ephesus with the Artemis riot. But Thessalonica went even further. They weren't just content to kick him out of their city. No, they were going to kick him out of every city. Once they heard that Paul started having success in Berea, they followed him there. Verse 13, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea." Paul had to flee Berea not because of the Bereans, but because of the Thessalonians. These are some of the most dedicated persecutors Paul has faced. The silversmiths from Ephesus just wanted to protect their business, and once Paul was gone, they didn't care. But these Thessalonians actually hated Paul himself. It wasn't enough for him to be gone from their city. They wanted to destroy him. So you might ask, what did Paul do to stir up such ire? What exactly happened in Thessalonica? Well, that's what we're going to see today. This passage is a guide on how to be persecuted. If you want to be persecuted like Paul, this passage will show you how. Now, you might be wondering, why would I want to read that guide? Well, you probably don't, but persecution is a good sign that God is working powerfully in your life and ministry. As you probably know, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That's a strong statement. Paul doesn't say some might be persecuted. He says all will. We often brush that aside, but that verse should raise some questions in our mind. If God's word says that all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted, we should go, wait a minute, am I being persecuted? And for me, and probably for a lot of us, the follow-up question would be, why not? If you're being persecuted, you're doing something right. If Satan is opposing you, if the world is opposing you, then God is probably using you for great things. But on the other hand, if Satan can't be bothered to oppose you, if the world doesn't even notice you stand out, then maybe that means we have room to grow. Maybe we're not living out our faith as much as God intended. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not my words, Paul's words. So are you being persecuted? It's interesting that the church here in the West is not at all persecuted, at the same time that the church in the West is declining, is plagued by apathy, so many are Christians in name only, and there's very little passion for the Lord. That could be a coincidence, or it could be because Satan has turned his attention elsewhere. Why would he bother opposing churches that pose no threat to him? That church might have great social media, great rock bands, great programs, but little prayer, little reliance on God, little passion. They pose no threat. Rather, the devil's attention is better spent on other parts of the world where churches might not have a lot of money or many people, but they are filled with prayer, filled with passion, filled with love for God. Throughout church history, when was the church most thriving? When it was most persecuted. That's probably not a coincidence. Now, was it doing well because it was persecuted? Or was it persecuted because it was doing well? Because it was a threat? It's something to think about. Don't get me wrong. I am grateful that we can gather here freely without fear of being arrested or punished, and we often thank God for that in our prayers, as we should. But is that maybe a sign that we in the West are not doing so well? I don't think Satan has agreed to a ceasefire out of the goodness of his heart. If anything, it's because he looks at most churches in Canada and he sees no danger. You know, it's easy to avoid persecution. You don't need a guide on how to do that, because if that's your goal, just don't mention the gospel, don't live out your faith, don't stand for the truth, repeat all the correct phrases, and espouse all the approved beliefs, you won't be persecuted. Super simple. Being persecuted is not so easy, because in order to be persecuted, you have to be a threat. Satan has to know that if you are allowed to work unchecked, you will set some of his captives free, and he does not like that one bit. And obviously, we're not talking about making enemies because you're rude, insensitive, self-righteous, and you bludgeon people over the head with the gospel. That's just being unchristlike. I mean to be persecuted while being humble, gentle, selfless, forgiving, loving your enemies, putting others first, giving of yourself, working hard, being Christ-like. If you're living like that and you're still being persecuted, then congratulations, because you've probably figured out the Christian life, and you're probably being used by God for great things. Satan doesn't dare leave you alone. The world doesn't dare leave you alone. And that's what this passage is about. That's what happened to Paul. He was being used so powerfully that he became a magnet for opposition. And so I know it's a little provocative to call this passage a guide on how to be persecuted, but there is some truth to that. There is a sense in which we as Christians should aspire toward persecution. Not toward persecution itself, but toward God's power in our life that draws persecution. And this passage shows us how we can do that. If you want to be persecuted, first point, teach the gospel. What did Paul do to bring so much opposition against him? Not much. Verse 2, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Paul taught the gospel. Specifically, we see he proclaimed Jesus as Christ and taught his death and resurrection. That's the core of the gospel. And those are the only actions that Luke records on Paul's part. That's all he did in Thessalonica. So why did he meet with so much opposition? Well, because the gospel changes lives. Because the word of God turns the world upside down. See, make no mistake, if Paul was teaching self-help practices, there wouldn't be persecution. If he was giving motivational speeches, there wouldn't be persecution. If he was preaching himself and putting himself forward as some human leader, there wouldn't be persecution. Why not? Because those accomplish nothing. Those are harmless. But Paul taught the gospel. He presented people with the word of God. That's dangerous, because now it's not Paul speaking. Now God is speaking. And when God speaks, things happen. Lives are changed. Souls are saved. Sins are forgiven. Suddenly, this is no longer harmless. Suddenly, this is changing the world. Paul taught Jesus Christ upon the cross, dying for our sins. Why? Because he knew that it has the power to save. Nothing else works. Nothing else can change hearts. There is no gimmick. There is no self-help book. There is no motivational speech that can set a soul free from hell. Only the gospel can do that. And Paul was teaching the gospel. And so the opposition began. Paul actually talks a lot about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says in chapter 2, verse 13, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." He is very clear that they were not teaching the word of man. They taught the word of God because, as he says right there, it is at work in those who believe. God's word is many things, but it is not innocuous, docile, or harmless. Whenever God's word is opened, the Holy Spirit is working in hearts. Eyes are being opened, hearts are being softened, and lives are being transformed. And Paul actually goes out of his way in that same passage to specify what he didn't do. In verse 3, he says that they didn't use error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. And in verse 5, he says, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed." Anyone reading Paul's letters can tell that he was good with words. He could have used flattery or deception or all kinds of gimmicks. But he knew that his words could accomplish nothing. The only way the gospel was going to reach people was if God himself was speaking. And so Paul taught from the scriptures. He opened up the book, and then he stepped out of the way. And it's worth pointing out that when Luke says Paul taught from the scriptures, this wasn't a turn your brain off, blindly accept everything you hear. Notice what it says. This is back in Acts 17. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. And in Greek, the word for to reason comes from the root to dialogue, to have a discussion. Paul wasn't just telling them to blindly accept what he said. He answered questions, took challenges, he discussed, he debated. He was encouraging people to think and make up their own minds. So to be clear, when we say just teach God's word, this isn't about indoctrination. This isn't some medieval view of religion. Discuss God's word with people. Encourage them to question and challenge. That's what Paul did. And the effects of Paul's preaching were plain to see. Verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." Lives were changed, not just from among the Jews, but even from among the Greeks. And Luke specifically singles out that many of the leading women also believed. Paul's ministry had a huge effect because God was using him. And what's more, notice the charge that they bring against him in verse 6 when they're complaining to the magistrates. "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Imagine being open to the charge of turning the world upside down. Imagine being used by God so powerfully that people could point to you and genuinely complain, "This guy's changing the world." Keep in mind, these weren't Paul's friends stroking his ego. These were his enemies making a complaint. That's a powerful testimony. This man is turning the world upside down. Anyone who teaches the gospel should be guilty of that charge. When you're teaching the gospel, your life is changing, other lives are changing, the status quo is being disrupted, and people are being called to something greater. The word of God is not something we keep on the back burner. This is not the tool we bring out as the last resort in evangelism. These are the words of life. These words are active and alive. Paul changed the world not because he was anything special, but because he was out there teaching the truth. There aren't any recorded miracles he did in Thessalonica. He was just letting God speak. And so God was speaking. And that's something that every single person can do. If you want to avoid persecution, then make sure you're not used by God. Let your faith be something inert, docile. It means nothing, it does nothing, it touches no one. And the easiest way to do that? Don't let God speak. Resort to anything but the gospel. Use gimmicks, use self-help techniques, water down the truth, or just stay silent. Do whatever you must, just don't teach the gospel of Jesus. And then you won't be persecuted because you won't be used. The gospel of man accomplishes nothing. Satan doesn't care about you, and the world will love you because you're teaching exactly what people want to hear. Had Paul taught the word of man, he wouldn't have turned the world upside down. He wouldn't have seen success in Thessalonica, and he wouldn't have been persecuted. But if you want to be persecuted, then teach the word of God. Let God speak. Because if you do that, things just might start to happen. Lives just might start to be changed. If you want to be persecuted, then be open to the charge of turning the world upside down. Let your faith change you, and let it touch others. Live with a servant mentality. Turn the other cheek. Work extra hard as if serving the Lord. Bring people to Christ. Live out your faith. The most surefire way to persecution is to call people to something greater. Offer them hope. Offer them eternal life. Plead with them not to be content with where they are. If you do that, congratulations, you can expect opposition. So first, if you want to be persecuted, then teach the gospel. Second, if you want to be persecuted, then stand against culture. Notice the legal charge that the crowds bring against Paul, the one that actually gets him kicked out of the city. Verse 7, they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. This single claim that Jesus Christ is king was the main reason Christianity was so fiercely persecuted by the Romans. In the Roman Empire, Caesar was king, and if you're preaching another king, then you're preaching treason. Especially when the king you're preaching was a criminal executed on a cross by the Roman justice system. Not to mention, with many emperors, Caesar was also God, and you had to offer sacrifices to him. And if you're going to deny his deity, then you're asking for punishment. If it weren't for this, Christianity might not have faced nearly as much persecution by the Romans. What other reason did they have to care? Sure, they still would have been persecuted by their fellow Jews, but they probably wouldn't have been thrown in prison or executed for their faith nearly as often. It's telling that the only piece of evidence the mob can bring against Paul is that he's claiming Jesus is king. Without that, there's no legal pretext for opposing them. So you can imagine that the early Christians' lives might have been a lot easier if they had just bowed to their culture and affirmed Caesar as king. Whereas by sticking with this conviction, they guaranteed that the Roman Empire would be devoted to eradicating them. They had made an enemy of the most powerful military might in the ancient world. But that's what they did. Paul stood against culture. He said, "There is one king, and I serve him alone." He didn't serve man, he didn't fear man, he didn't bow to man. He bowed before God and stood for the truth, even when it went against the current politics, the current government, or the current whims of the culture, and even when it risked imprisonment or death. Again, Paul talks about this in his letter to the Thessalonians. From that same passage we referenced earlier, 1 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." Paul's saying, we're not trying to please man. We don't care what people think about us. We are only here to please God. Why? Because he tests our hearts. Because he is the judge. And that's exactly what Paul did here in Acts 17. He spoke to please God. And that's the second way to be persecuted. Stand firm in your convictions, especially when it means standing against culture. If you want to avoid persecution, it's easy. All Paul had to do was say a few words. We serve Caesar alone, and that's all we have to do as well. Say whatever makes you accepted. Be ready to backpedal on any belief the moment it becomes unpopular. When you're talking with an atheist, suddenly you don't believe in God. When you're talking with someone of a different religion, suddenly all beliefs are equally true and all paths lead to God. When you're talking about a social issue, say exactly what people want to hear. Do not hold any ground, do not plant your stake on any hill. Always stand with the majority, even if it means standing against God. But if you want to be persecuted, then you have a harder task. Then you plant your stake in the word of God, and you say, "I am standing with God. There is only one king, one judge, one Lord, and I bow before him. It means you don't fear the world. You don't seek to please man. You don't bow to every dictate of culture, but you remain steadfast in the truth. It means there are some hills you will die on. It means there is some ground you cannot surrender. It means you will stand with God, even if it means standing against friends, neighbors, co-workers, governments, and even if you're the only one doing it. You say, if I am going down, I'm going down with God. But here's the encouragement. By proclaiming Jesus as king, the early Christians effectively declared war on the Roman Empire. Think about those odds. A handful of Christians against the Roman Empire. These Christians were nobodies. Fishermen, former tax collectors, the poor, the widows, the lowest members of society. No power, no influence, no military. They didn't fight back. They turned the other cheek. They loved their enemies. And in fact, they prayed blessings on those who persecuted them. And standing against them, you have the Roman Empire, the most powerful military machine the world had ever seen, efficient, brutal, and practically all-powerful. Who would win? A handful of outcasts, or the most powerful empire in the world? If you had to stake your life on one side, which is the safer bet? Standing with God would be laughable. The Roman Empire would crush them. 60 years, and this troublesome cult would be long extinct, and all those who stood with God would be forgotten. Well, 2,000 years later, which is still standing? The Roman Empire is long gone, but the kingdom of God reigns all across the world. Imagine if those early Christians could see this. Do you think that would make their choice a little easier? Do I want to gain the approval of man for a few years, or the approval of God for eternity? Do I want to stand with the Roman Empire that will crumble, or the kingdom of God that will last forever? Do I want temporary praise or eternal blessing? And think about those Christians who did compromise under the pressure. Imagine what they would think. I threw away everything for this. I preferred to be liked by man than to please God. Why was I so blind? It's the same today. The whims of our current culture will change. Nations will change, empires will fall, values will shift. But Jesus Christ will continue to reign, and his church will continue to worship him. So who are you serving? Will you bow to the whims of some current culture that will soon be forgotten, or will you bow to the eternal God who reigns forever? Any approval that you can gain from man is meaningless. Those people will be gone. You will be gone. This culture will be gone. This entire world will be gone. What will you have gained then? But if you stand with God, the approval that you gain from him is eternal. He will never perish. His kingdom will never perish. And you will never perish. And all those you invite to his kingdom will also never perish. And that's what brings us back to our first point. Teach the truth. Let the gospel bring people to Christ. It's a sure way to be persecuted, but it's also a sure way to be blessed. Jesus himself says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We may lose the approval of man, but we gain everything. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are persecuted, because those who are persecuted belong to God and are used by God. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So, will you teach the truth? Will you let God speak? Will you turn this world upside down? You have in your hand right now everything that you need, the Word of God. We have the exact same words that Paul did. He didn't have some magical formula that he used to found churches. We have exactly what he had, these words. They changed the world back then, and they can change the world today. These are the words that conquered the Roman Empire. These are the words that have saved billions of souls. These are the words that have defeated death. These are the words that have reconciled man to God. These are the words that have softened hearts, broken chains, and transformed lives. These words are the gospel. Paul used them to change the world. What will you do with them?